Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 59. We'll be reading Psalm 59 this evening. If you look at the little superscription at the top, the introduction to the psalm, it says, "To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him." That's the very passage that we're going to be looking at tonight from 1 Samuel 19. This is David reflecting on the very events that we're going to be looking at later. Listen to God's word now. "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Selah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who they think will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you, for you, O Lord, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. My God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love." Amen. Let's pray as we come to God's word again. Lord, we thank you that in your word we learn to trust you. As we see the promises that you make, we see the promises that you fulfill for so many. And Lord, we know that those are promises that you will fulfill in our lives as well, because you are our faithful God. We pray this evening that you would increase our faith as we come to your word, that you would give us your Holy Spirit to encourage us to trust you in all the changing scenes of life, that we would know that you are our God who loves us and cares for us. And we pray that you would do this work in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening our sermon is coming from 1 Samuel 19. It's 1 Samuel 19. As we prepare to read it, it's helpful to realize that 1 Samuel 18 and 1 Samuel 19 are very closely connected. In both chapters, Saul tries to kill David many times, and God protects David each time. In 1 Samuel 18, remember last week, we saw Saul's hatred, and we saw God's sovereign protection in all the details of David's life. As we look at 1 Samuel 19, we're going to see those same themes. But those themes of hatred and protection are even stronger, even more visible. It's like the difference between writing something in pencil and then going back with a big black marker and tracing over some of those same letters or underlining the important points. 1 Samuel 19, we see Saul's hatred now. It's out in the open, but as his plans to kill David get more and more desperate, God's protection becomes even more clear, even more personal, and even more powerful. Until at the very end of the passage, God steps in to personally defeat Saul and protect David. So keep those themes in mind as we read this passage together now. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with a spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesy and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekhu, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Well, so we see in this chapter, we see four plans that Saul comes up with to kill David. Four times he seeks to kill David, and each one of these plans is increasingly more desperate. But time after time, God protects David, and he protects David in four very different ways. The message of the chapter is clear. That God, the sovereign, almighty, powerful God, protects and preserves his anointed king. Saul is going against God and he will lose because God is that sovereign, almighty, powerful king, or powerful God who protects and preserves his anointed king. As we go through this chapter and see this amazing protection of David, we're going to look at each one of Saul's plans one by one and see how God protects David each time. Verses 1 through 7 is Saul's first plan. And it's very simple. Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. In this opening verse here, we see Saul descending into greater and greater sin because his hatred for David has increased so much that he's now making it the official policy of Israel. That the particular plan, the details of it are not very developed, but the point is clear that Saul now commands Jonathan and all of his servants to kill David. And if Saul got his way, David would have very little chance to escape. David should be numbering his days because Saul and his servants are coming after him. But almost immediately, Jonathan steps in to stop Saul's plan. He steps in to protect David. In verses 2 to 3, Jonathan first warns David of Saul's plan so that David can hide. Don't miss the risk that Jonathan is running in revealing Saul's plan to David. Saul is very willing to kill his top general, David, and while he might not kill Jonathan, he will not be pleased with what Jonathan is doing. Jonathan goes much further by confronting his father Saul in verses 4 to 6. So Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you." As Jonathan is speaking to Saul, there is both a moral and a practical argument here. The moral argument is that David hasn't sinned, so it would be wrong for Saul to kill an innocent man. There's also the practical argument. The practical argument is that David has helped Saul a lot. In verse 5, Jonathan particularly highlights David's victory over Goliath. But he could have talked about so many other battles that David has won for Saul. And as Saul reflects on Jonathan's speech here, these arguments seem to work. In fact, in verse 6, Saul swears by the Lord, the strongest oath possible, Saul swears by the Lord not to kill David, and David returns. God makes Jonathan David's savior. But Saul's sin proves much stronger than any rational arguments that Jonathan could give, and Saul's sin proves much stronger than even the religious vows that Saul makes. In verses 8 to 10, Saul tries again to kill David. Now, these verses are very similar to what we've already seen in 1 Samuel 18. David succeeds in another battle against the Philistines, an amazing victory. And that victory, that success, makes Saul hate him even more. And Saul tries to kill him again by throwing his spear at him. There's a very sad irony in these verses. Not just that Saul is trying the exact same thing again, but think about what is happening as David fights and as Saul fights. Verse 8, David struck the Philistines and they fled before him. Notice in particular those actions, those verbs. In verse 10, it's Saul who is doing those things. Saul is the one who tries to strike David, and now it's David who has to flee. Those verbs are the exact same verbs in the original. The point is that Saul is now treating David as a Philistine. Saul is driving away Israel's Savior. When verses 11 to 17, Saul tries again. He will not give up. Saul immediately sends messengers after David to kill him. He cannot let David get away. But another savior emerges, an unlikely savior this time, Michal, David's wife. Remember, she is Saul's daughter. And Michal, knowing her father and also just looking out the window, recognizes the danger facing David. And she helps him to escape by letting him out the window. You see that in verse 12. That already Would it have been an amazing story all by itself? But Michal goes much further than that to give David more time to get away. She puts an idol in the bed. She makes it look like David is sleeping and then sick. And then she lies to Saul's messengers. So Michal is an unlikely savior. As we know later in Samuel, she actually rejects David because of his love for God. And notice who she puts in the bed. She puts an image. She puts an idol. Michal herself is not even a devout follower of the Lord God Jehovah. Look back in 1 Samuel 18. One of the reasons that Saul is so excited that Michal is marrying David is he says that she will be a snare to him. Part of what he's recognizing is that her idol worship will actually catch David. But in fact, here is God even making Michal, someone who worships maybe him but also another god, he uses even her to foil Saul, to stop his plans and to save his king. So Michal is the unlikely savior. But notice also how Saul is increasing in his hatred for David. We even see in these verses here, in this third episode, that Saul is just getting angrier and angrier. He's going deeper and deeper into sin. In verse 11, Saul is simply content to kill David when he leaves his home in the morning. I mean, that's already bad enough. But by the time we reach verse 15, Saul is so angry that he commands his servants to bring sick David, bed and all, right up to the palace to Saul's presence so that Saul can personally kill David. Saul's behavior in these verses and in the entire passage seems irrational. His anger is so intense. But Saul is not suffering from any kind of mental illness. He does have the harmful spirit from the Lord. You can see that in verse 9. But even that is not an explanation for Saul's actions here. We are seeing sin in its full irrational force in the life of Saul. Another way of describing what is happening in this chapter is that God is handing Saul over to his sin. We see that pattern in Romans 1, that people reject God and God gives them over to greater and greater sin. That is exactly what is happening in the life of Saul. God has taken his hands off the brakes of Saul's life, and Saul is quickly descending deeper and deeper into his sin. Verses 18 to 24 are the climax of the chapter. God has caused Saul to fail and to fail dramatically three times already. And in these last verses, God makes his protecting power abundantly clear to Saul and to David. Verses 18 to 20 lay out the situation. David has been able to flee from Saul, and he goes to Samuel and he tells him all that Saul has done. And in verse 20, as soon as Saul finds out where David is, he sends messengers to take David. Under normal circumstances, this would seem like an easy job. Saul sends an entire group of messengers, maybe soldiers, to capture just one man, David, and it looks like the only resistance is Samuel, some old prophet. But these are not normal circumstances. The circumstances are not normal because God himself is present in power. Look at the rest of verse 20. And when the messengers, they came, when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul and they also prophesied. The messengers walk into an Old Testament worship service and God pours out his Spirit on them and takes control of their lives and makes them prophesy as well. God here is done. using human means like Jonathan or Michal to protect David. Now God himself acts directly, and God turns those messengers into his prophets. The amazing thing in this passage is that this happens two more times. Saul doesn't understand or doesn't want to understand what God is doing, but God is sending Saul a clear message by his Spirit's work here. God shows Saul that he is in sovereign control of men. Not only does God stop Saul's messengers in their tracks and prevent them from carrying out that sinful plan, not only does he do that, he also turns them, at least temporarily, into men who are controlled by the Spirit to praise God and proclaim his truth. And God here also shows Saul who he's really attacking. Saul is not just attacking David. Saul is fighting against God. That message that God sends to Saul is very clear. It's very clear and it's very gracious. God is exposing the heart of the struggle. What's really going on, Saul, is that you are facing me. You will not win that. And God is pointing out Saul's sin and his weakness. You are sinning against the Almighty God. But even as God gives that message to Saul, notice that this message is another invitation to repent and return to God. God continues to offer Saul a way back, even as Saul goes deeper and deeper into his sin. But this message, at the end, is also a warning. Saul cannot succeed, and God will not let him keep trying. But Saul doesn't repent. Saul doesn't repent, and he doesn't listen to God's warning. Instead, in verses 22 to 23, Saul himself comes to Ramah to finish the job himself. Stop for a minute and think of the pride behind these actions here. Saul really believes that he will be able to resist the Almighty God in a way that his servants could not. There is no basis for that kind of pride. There's no basis in Scripture, and there's no basis in Saul's experience. This is the way sin is blinding him to the truth around him. He will not listen or see what God is trying to show him. And listen to what happens. Listen to the result. Verses 23 to 24. And he went there. He went to Naath and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naath and Ramah, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? This is a scene of complete powerlessness and complete humiliation. The Spirit of God comes on Saul and he prophesies, but Saul seems to experience more than his messengers did. The Spirit is so powerful that Saul takes off some or all of his clothes. He prophesies in Samuel's presence, and he lies there all day and all night. Saul is completely transformed by the Spirit. Now, the sad irony is that this is not the first time that the Spirit has powerfully fallen on Saul and even caused him to prophesy. If you remember back in 1 Samuel 10, after Samuel anointed Saul, the Spirit fell on Saul and he prophesied. This was a sign that he was the chosen king. Well, now in 1 Samuel 19, the Spirit comes again. It comes again to show just how powerless Saul is and how powerful God remains over his life, even if he will no longer acknowledge God. This is a scene, a sad scene, to show God's power, to show Saul's rejection, but it really shows God's victory and Saul's humiliation. Here's the king. Here's the king who has been proud enough to try to fight with God, and God publicly humiliates him. Everything about this scene is public. Everybody sees Saul here. Saul strips off his clothes. Now, he might not be completely naked, but he has certainly taken off the clothes of the king. He's just an ordinary man gripped by the Spirit. And then God makes Saul prophesy. That might not seem humiliating at first, but remember who's prophesying. This is sinful Saul who is doing it. He is the one who will not freely confess God. And now God makes him prophesy the very truth that he rejects. This whole passage is really, it's a reminder of what we see earlier in the Bible. Do you remember the prophet Balaam? Remember, Balak the king calls on Balaam to go and curse Israel. Well, Balaam meets God, and God takes control of his life. And the only things that Balaam can say are the things that God gives him to say. Great blessing on Israel. Balaam is no hero. We see him later as one of the main people who makes Israel fall into sin. Balaam is not a hero, but God can use Balaam, and God can use Saul, sinful Saul, for his purposes. This scene really clearly teaches that Saul must serve God's purposes. Saul will fail in his fight with God and David, and everything that Saul does will be turned to God's glory and David's ultimate good. We saw that clearly in 1 Samuel 18 as God crafts the circumstances to help David. But here in 1 Samuel 19, we see it even more clearly that the man who hates God and hates his anointed servant is now caused to praise God. And actually to praise the king that he hates. So we think about this passage, two particular psalms come to mind. The first is Psalm 59. We read it earlier in the service. That's the psalm that David wrote in response to Saul doing these things, of sending his messengers to kill David at his house. It's a prayer for God's help. I want to read a few verses here from the middle, verses 8 through 10. David writes this, "But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you, for you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies." Notice how David describes God in those verses. He says he is strong and full of steadfast love. You can see that in many other places in the Bible. But what particularly stands out in these verses is this. God laughs at David's enemies, and he holds the pagan nations in derision. David knew it as he was writing that psalm, as he was experiencing these things. He knew that Saul stands no chance against this God who laughs at every one of Saul's plans and who powerfully uses those evil plans for his glory and for David's good. What we see in 1 Samuel 19 and in Psalm 59 comes to its clearest expression in Psalm 2. I mentioned it last week. It applies here today. The kings of the earth join together to fight against the Lord and his anointed, but he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." We are seeing a miniature version of Psalm 2 play out in these chapters of 1 Samuel. Saul, the king of Israel, Saul is now counted as one of those king of the nations who tries to overthrow the Lord's anointed. But the Lord has established David as his king, and he will powerfully protect his anointed from Saul and from any other enemy. Now, both 1 Samuel 19 and Psalm 2 are not just about David. They're ultimately about Jesus Christ. Resistance to Jesus continues today. You just have to look around you, look around the world. We know this is true. But God has chosen his son to be the king. Not just a king, the king. And nothing and no one will be able to defeat him. Satan's sinners, they've already tried and they failed. They tried by nailing him on a cross to kill him. They did the worst thing that they could possibly do by taking his life. But they failed. They failed to defeat God and Jesus the king. And God even used that greatest attack on his king. The worst that they could do, he used that to bring the very things that they didn't want. The very things that they were trying to avoid. Salvation and the powerful kingdom of God. And now, the Lord's anointed King Jesus is reigning as the exalted King and Judge, and it's only a matter of time now. It's only a matter of time before he returns to judge all of his and our enemies. The basis of our salvation is in Jesus. Jesus, the King. The powerful King who is protected by God himself. This is one of the ways that this passage here applies to us today. We have every confidence in our Savior and in our King because he is a powerful Savior. If we are joined to him in faith, then we can never, ever be lost. What does Jesus say in John 6? None whom the Father brings to me will I ever cast off. We are safe in his hands. But we are safe in the face of real threats. We also need to recognize that. This passage exposes the true evils of sin. Saul is a warning about the heart of every sinner. Saul knows that David the king is a threat to his rule. He knows that if David lives, his kingdom will come to an end. And he continues in what seems like irrational resistance to God and to his king. But what we see in Saul, we need to recognize is in the world around us, we should not be surprised that our friends and our neighbors hate Jesus Christ and his people. We shouldn't be surprised by that because Jesus, the king, is a threat to each and every sinner. And he's a threat because as sinners, we want to continue as kings of our own lives. We don't want to give that throne up to God. We want to be the king. We see that from Adam and Eve onward. But that resistance, that hatred can never overthrow Jesus the king, and it cannot overcome us as his people. It's true that we can't guarantee the kind of protection that David experiences here, almost miraculous protection from God. We can't guarantee that. God doesn't. He says that we will suffer. And Christians suffer and even die for their faith every day, right now. But what we can guarantee by God's word is even more amazing than some kind of physical protection. Because even though we may suffer and die, we are right now united to Jesus. Jesus, our risen, reigning, powerful Savior and King. And that means that even death, even the worst thing that someone can do to you for calling on the name of Christ, even death leads us right into Jesus' presence forever. That's the promise, that we will be with Jesus. And not just be with Jesus, but reign with Jesus forever. Once we are in heaven with God, nothing and no one can touch us. We experience some of that amazing protection now. We have so much more to look forward to. There will be no King Saul in heaven. There will be no King Satan in heaven. The kingdom of this world will be broken. His power will be destroyed, and he will be in eternal punishment. In heaven, there will only be one king. Our King, our victorious King, King Jesus. That's a reality that we live in now as he does protect us, as he does guide us. But as we go through 1 Samuel, look forward, look ahead, look to the true King, King Jesus, when he comes in his power, when he comes in his glory and he comes in his justice to judge sinners and to justify saints. That is the hope that each one of us as his people and us as his church have to look forward to meeting our King face to face and spending an eternity with him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the amazing protection that we have in you as our King. We thank you that you protected King Jesus, that even as our Savior, even in his death and resurrection, when people thought that they had won, when Satan thought that he had won, that was not true. That you could even turn death into life, eternal life. We thank you that that is the hope that we have as well. That you promise that there will be suffering. You promise that there will be persecution in this life for your name's sake. But you're a powerful King. We don't have to fear that. The church will never be defeated because King Jesus, the head of the church, will never be defeated. We thank you for the hope of heaven, the hope of the fullness of Jesus' kingdom, when you will defeat all of your enemies and our enemies, and we will reign with you and worship you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.